Showing mercy to the sick, the weak, the poor almost comes naturally, doesn't it? But how about being merciful to the mean, the nasty, the downright evil? As hard as that is, it's also a sign of true happiness. See why on today's Grace to You. Webster defines the word mercy a number of ways. First, a disposition to forgive or to be kind. A compassionate treatment, or refraining from punishing offenders. Well, those definitions get pretty close to what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the merciful," in his Sermon on the Mount. Yet there's a depth of meaning you can't get from a dictionary. And there's a link between being merciful and being truly happy that you've probably never thought about. Today, John MacArthur takes you to God's Word on Grace to You. He'll help you find out if you're practicing the kind of mercy that Jesus commanded and see why that is a key to knowing happiness from the inside out. And that happens to be the title of his current Bible study, Happiness from the Inside Out. Here's John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In some ways, the first four Beatitudes sort of connect up with the next four, verses 7, 8, 9, and then in verses 10 and 11, you have the eighth one. You can look at it this way. Those who are poor in spirit acknowledge their need of mercy and are willing to show mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin desire to wash their hearts clean with tears of penitence, and they become the pure in heart. The meek or the gentle are those who spontaneously make peace because their own agenda is not the issue. They're concerned about others. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are willing, if you look at verses 10 and 11, to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So there's some wonderful parallels in these Beatitudes as they unfold. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." First of all, let's talk about the significance of being merciful. That is to say, what does it really mean? What are we saying here? Now, this is a magnificent human virtue, admittedly. It's wonderful to meet a merciful person. Shakespeare, for example, spoke about mercy in the well-known speech by Portia in The Merchant of Venice. He wrote, "The quality of mercy is not strained." That's a rather famous line. "It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown." So wrote Shakespeare, extolling the great virtue of being merciful. Even the Talmud, which is a codification of Jewish law, records this saying by Gamaliel, who was no less the notable teacher referred to in the book of Acts, a great, great Jewish teacher. And Gamaliel said about mercy, "Whenever thou hast mercy, God will have mercy upon thee. And if thou hast not mercy, neither will God have mercy upon thee." Again, he was extolling the virtue of mercy as a path to blessing. Now, it is easy then to see the virtues of this sort of human attribute of mercy as some path to immediate blessing. That is to say that some people see this virtue of showing mercy as a way to force God's hand to make us prosperous. You hear sometimes this kind of thinking in money-raising schemes where people say, "You show mercy and you give money to us and we'll promise you that God will pay you back," and maybe some have said even tenfold. One writer paraphrases this beatitude this way: "This is the great truth of life. If people see us care, they will care for us." Is that what it's all about? Is it all about being kind on a human level so that you can intimidate people into being kind back? Is it all about somehow forcing God's hand? Unfortunately, it isn't that simple. The issue is far more than a human platitude. It is far more than a little formula that somehow works its way out in life. It would be nice to think of the fact that this is the great truth of life, but the fact of the matter is it's not. And the fact of the matter is you may find yourself on the human level being merciful to people who are in return merciless to you. The issue is far more than a human platitude. In fact, it was the Romans who didn't admire mercy at all. The Romans admired justice. The Romans admired revenge. They admired vengeance. They admired discipline. They admired power and strength, and they thought mercy was an evidence of weakness. In fact, some philosophers at the time of the writing of the New Testament said that mercy is a disease of the soul. It's evidence of a sick person. And any successful person would be ashamed to be called merciful. It was a sign of weakness. Frankly, that's not unlike our time, is it? Being merciful, being forgiving, being kind, being gentle with people, overlooking their transgressions, showing them great and magnanimous kindness, no matter what they might have done to you, is a sign of weakness today. In ancient times, it was that way. In fact, slaves, women, and many children were treated like useless garbage. And a master could maim or kill any of them anytime at his own discretion. And it was some kind of a show of male strength to do things like that. And I think today, the idea that if we care, others will care just doesn't fly either. Our selfish, grasping, vengeful, competitive, litigious society is marked by lots of things, but mercy isn't one of them. Furthermore, understanding the substance of mercy is not just the simple idea that if you're going to be merciful to somebody else, somehow they're going to make you rich, they're going to make you happy, they're going to make you prosperous, or they're going to be merciful to you. And the best illustration of that is Jesus. Was there ever anyone more merciful than him? He showed mercy to the sick. He showed mercy to the crippled and the blind and the deaf and the dumb. He showed mercy to the poor. He showed mercy to the outcast, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the sorrowing, the lonely, the unloved. Once, he stopped a funeral procession. And he didn't even know the people personally, but he stopped that procession to touch the casket and restore a young man back to life because he was so grieved at the sorrow of his widowed mother. He was merciful in John 8 to a harlot and said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." He ate with tax collectors and sinners, a definite sign of his mercy toward the outcasts. Mark 2:16 says, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?'" From start to finish, one would have to say that Jesus' life was a life of mercy. And listen, if somehow there was some kind of principle that mercy carries its own reward, it never worked out for him. If this was some inviolable human operative form of truth that worked as truly as laws of science work, they would never have nailed the most merciful man who ever lived to a cross and spit on him in the process. In fact, the most merciful person who ever walked the earth received from men no mercy at all, from the very ones to whom he showed mercy. Two merciless systems, the Roman system and apostate Judaism, mercilessly came together to kill the merciful Son of God. The totalitarianism of merciless Rome was characterized by intolerance. And joining them was the merciless Pharisaic, external Jewish apostate religious system that couldn't tolerate him because he spoke the truth. And without mercy, they came together to execute him. What is then the Lord saying here? He's not giving us just some principle of human life that sort of always works. What is he saying? What is the significance of this? Well, we have to look a lot higher than the human level to see the answer. This mercy does not refer to some natural human emotion. It doesn't refer to some sort of earthly operative principle. It refers to a mercy which grows out of a relationship with God. We're talking about something that's not human at all. It's divine. We're moving out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of men, out of the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of God. We're talking about a kind of mercy that's operative in God's kingdom, not in man's kingdom. Now let's look at the word itself. The word merciful, eleemones, is used here and in Hebrews 2:17 in this form. The verb form is very common in the New Testament and used often in the Old Testament Greek Septuagint. It's a very common word in the Greek. It comes from eleo. It means to have mercy on. It means to care for the afflicted. It means to give help to the wretched. It means to rescue the miserable. Very broad idea, but the intent of the word is pretty clear from those various options. It has to do with sympathy. It has to do with compassion. And here we're talking about something that is divine. This is the real thing. It's not some weak sympathy which carnal man can sort of grant by the sheer milk of human kindness. We're talking about something beyond that. It is a genuine, true, and pure divine compassion with unselfish motives that reaches out to help someone who is wretched, miserable, needy, poor. The Hebrew word for mercy is a beautiful word used very often in the Old Testament, and sometimes the Hebrew word is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word eleo. It's the word chesed. It really is untranslatable. You can hardly reduce it to one word, but most often the Old Testament writers in most translations intended to say what I think the English word loving kindness expresses. Loving kindness embraces a motive and an action, and it is often translated loving kindness. It does not mean simply to feel sympathetic. It does not mean simply to feel compassionate. It refers to the ability to literally get inside someone else's skin until you think their thoughts, feel their emotions, understand their pain. It is more than a passing wave of pity. It is an empathizing. It is a deliberate act of feeling their suffering and seeking to relieve it. Perhaps one way to get at it is to see it in comparison with other words. It is linked to, for example, the word forgiveness. Titus 3:5 says, according to his mercy, he saved us. So mercy was behind forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fruit of mercy. When God looked at us with compassion and affection and sympathy, when God, as it were, got in our skin, Jesus incarnate and came into the world and suffered all the things that we suffer, yet did not sin, was tempted in all the ways that we are, there was a great sympathizing, and he became for us a sympathetic and merciful Savior. Mercy then was behind forgiveness. In Ephesians 2, God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He saved us because of mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God that led to forgiveness. Mercy is God's sympathy toward the suffering, the outcast, the downtrodden, the miserable. Our God, according to Daniel 9:9, has compassion and forgiveness. Out of his compassion comes his forgiveness. Psalm 130 expresses the same great reality. I think sometimes we think of mercy as God withholding judgment, and it is. But the reason he withholds judgment in mercy is because he has forgiven our sin. So mercy is linked to forgiveness, but that's only one aspect. There are many more mercies than just forgiveness. Psalm 119:64 says, "The earth is full of thy mercies." Genesis 32:10, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." 2 Samuel 24:14, "For his mercies are great." Nehemiah 9:19, "Thy manifold mercies." Psalm 69:13, "The multitude of thy mercies." Forgiveness is an expression of God's mercy, but it isn't the only one. Listen to Psalm 145:9. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." I mean, you can look anywhere in God's created world and find his mercy expressed. Lamentations 3:22. "The Lord's loving kindnesses," or mercies indeed, "never cease, for his compassions never fail." And where there is compassion, there is mercy. "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Verse 32 says, "He will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." And his compassion is expressed in his forgiveness and much more. All the gifts of grace, all the gifts that God gives us, all the good gifts are expressions of his compassion and sympathy and mercy. Mercy is also linked, secondly, to love. As I read for you earlier, Ephesians 2:4, "According to his great love, wherewith he loved us, he was therefore merciful. So mercy flows into forgiveness, but out of love. It starts with love, becomes mercy, becomes forgiveness. Love is more broad, more extensive than just mercy. Thomas Watson wrote, "Mercy properly respects them that are miserable. Love is of a larger consideration. Love is like a friend that visits them that are well." Mercy is set just for the miserable. Love is bigger, but mercy is an expression of love. Mercy, we might say, is a physician for the sick. Love is a friend to everyone. Love acts out of affection. Mercy acts out of compassion. Love is constant. Mercy is for times of misery. Love and mercy are different, but inseparable. Mercy and forgiveness are different, but inseparable. If you're going to be merciful, you're going to be forgiving. If you're going to be merciful, you're going to be loving. And then there's mercy and grace. Grace is another word that plays into this discussion. The term eleos and its derivatives always deal with what we see of pain and misery and distress, which are the results of sin, while grace deals with the sin itself. Mercy looks at the misery sin produces. Grace looks at the sin itself. God gives grace for our sin and mercy for our misery as a result of sin. Grace is charis. Grace offers pardon for the crime. Mercy offers relief from the punishment. Grace comes first and renders us no longer guilty. Mercy comes second and delivers us from the punishment. Again, mercy and grace are different. They're different concepts, but inseparable. Mercy eliminates the pain, and grace grants a better condition. And then there's mercy and justice. They go together. They have to, as far as God is concerned. He cannot be merciful if in some way it violates his justice. Mercy, remember, when it comes from God, is a holy attitude like all his other attitudes. It doesn't negate his justice or his holiness. It is not some shallow sentimentality which disregards iniquity and ignores justice. That's a false and unholy mercy, which wants to conceal justice. But God, in order to be merciful and show mercy, had to express his justice, as we all know. And he poured out his justice on Christ on the cross, satisfying the requirement of a just and holy God and a just and holy law, which had been violated. in order that he might be merciful to the miserable sinners who had fallen under judgment for the violation of that law. So, mercy fits together with forgiveness, though it's different. It fits together with grace, though it's different. It fits together with love, though it's different. It fits together with justice perfectly, though it is also distinct. The truth of the matter is, if we got what we deserved, we would get judgment without mercy. That's what we would get. We would get judgment without mercy, and we would deserve it. In fact, in James 2:13, it says, "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're a merciful person, you won't be judged. That's another way of James saying, if you are a merciful person because God has been merciful to you, in other words, if you have divine mercy granted to you as a child of God, you demonstrate that you are one who has escaped judgment. But justice has been satisfied. Punishment has been made in Christ. We could say then that mercy is more than forgiveness, less than love, different than grace, and not apart from justice. To sum up our discussion of the significance of mercy, we'll define it in some very practical terms. The merciful not only bear the insults of evil men, but their hearts reach out to those very evil men in their misery because they know they will perish in their sins. Merciful people will not only bear the insult, and not just, you know, stiff upper lip, grit your teeth and endure the insult, but rather their hearts reach out to those people who are being merciless because they understand the terrible misery they're in. The merciful are willing to be insulted and willing to be persecuted, as it comes up later. They are sympathetic with those people who even attack them. They are eager to forgive. They are sympathetic with the afflicted. They are gentle to the weak. They are forgiving to everyone who abuses them. They are considerate of the fallen. They are generous to the poor. They are gracious to the offensive, and so forth. And they remember, of course, that they are the recipients of divine mercy and greatly in need of it, so are quick to share the same. It's much like the parable in Matthew 18, isn't it? Where the man who was a king called his governors to him, and one man had embezzled all his money and had nothing to show, and the king says he's going to be punished. And the man falls on his face and pleads, and the king is merciful and forgives him the entire debt. That's a beautiful picture of mercy. But the man who had just been forgiven went out and found somebody who owed him a pittance, strangled him, and threw him in debtor's prison until he paid everything and himself refused to be merciful. And the parable ends with the Lord calling in that unmerciful man and chastening him until he learned to be merciful. The Lord will chasten you who have received mercy if you do not grant mercy. You who were miserable and blind and naked, like all the rest of us sinners, you who deserve nothing, and God, in His great love, was merciful to you and forgave you your entire debt against His holy justice. You must be merciful to others. God changes your heart by His mercy, intending to cause you to be merciful to others.
That's John MacArthur showing you the biblical path to lasting joy. The series from the Sermon on the Mount called Happiness from the Inside Out. You're listening to Grace to You. John, you know, someone listening to us day after day may wonder why you stick so closely to just teaching the Bible. Maybe there's something more relevant or applicable that you could be doing as well. What is that that compels you to keep Grace to You on such, well, a narrow course?
Well, Carl, if I thought there was something more relevant, I'd do it. If I thought there was something more applicable, I would do it. But there's nothing more relevant and nothing more applicable than teaching the Word of God. And let me just give you Grace to You's purpose statement. Maybe that'll kind of sum it up. One of our principal tasks is to protect believers from being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We accept the God-given responsibility of speaking the truth in love and strive for the growth of the church and the glory of the Lord rather than the praise and honor of men. So we know that people share this vision because they listen and they support this ministry, and that's what continues to drive us consistently in the direction of that very statement that I just read. And what are we doing specifically? We're taking God's Word as far as we can, as wide as we can, through radio, television, books, CDs, MP3s, and the Internet. And apart from these radio programs that reach millions all across the world, our most penetrating and widespread ministry in people's lives is happening through the books and CDs and tapes we give away month by month through the mail. Example, when the New American Standard edition of the MacArthur Study Bible came out a few months ago, we gave away nearly 35,000 copies. Many all over the world hunger for the Word of God. They depend on the resources that we provide, and we thank you for standing with us to make that possible.
Your support helps us reach people the world over, from New Zealand and Australia to India and Singapore, Europe and Canada, Latin America, South America. We stand in awe of God's goodness to us and thank you for your part in that. To express your support, contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Send us a brief note and let us know that you're listening regularly and praying for us and for those who listen to the broadcast. It will be such an encouragement to all of us. Now, be sure to mention the call letters of this radio station when you write. And thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is a listener-funded outreach, truly a team effort. When you contact us, also be sure to order a copy of John's current study. It's titled Happiness from the Inside Out, available for you in 10 CDs. That way, you can benefit from the study long after this series on the broadcast. The price for the 10 CDs is $47, and rush shipping is free. You can order the study, Happiness, by telephone, remember also by going to the website. If you're calling by phone, Visa or MasterCard are accepted. Call any time, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-G-R-A-C-E. Online, in addition to purchasing those CDs, you can download the study in the MP3 format. That is the most affordable option, online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our executive producer, Jay Flowers, studio engineer, Jay Morissette, and the entire team. Be back for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Wednesday's Grace to You. You know, you're bound to be confused about happiness if you've never known the true biblical kind. So find out how to know the abiding joy that only God gives. That's tomorrow's study on Grace to You.